Genesis 12 and Revelation 12. That matches up too. Genesis 12, Revelation 12. You go on and get Genesis 12 first. God's plan in this world is the establishment of His rule for this world, in this world. Did you get that? Let me repeat that again. God's purpose for this world is the establishment of His rule over this earth. The Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's absolute rule is a reality in heaven. His absolute rule will be a reality on this earth. That's where history is headed. God, in accomplishing that rule on this earth, has, of course, to do that by means of His redemptive plan. Because of man's flagrant disobedience in the garden, and because of man's subsequent rebellion, by nature we're born rebels, and we don't want the rule of God. God's redemptive purpose is in Christ Jesus to establish His rule. Let me say that again. God's redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ, which starts with the seed of the prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, and culminates in the Son hanging on the cross and crushing the serpent's head while His own heel was bruised, that purpose of God to establish His rule is accomplished through the redemptive work of His Son on the cross. God, in promising that redemptive work of His Son, has established His covenant program. Let me say that again. God, in bringing about the redemptive purposes that He has in Jesus Christ, has set up His covenant purposes, His covenant program. And God made a covenant pronouncement, a covenant commitment with Abraham. The first record and the primary record of this is in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Look at it with me, please. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now that promise to Abraham, known classically as the Abrahamic covenant, is affirmed and reaffirmed throughout Genesis. It had three parts. If you look at all of them, the rest of it's given in Genesis 15. God promised Abraham three things. "Abraham, I'm promising you blessing. You're going to be a blessing." Secondly, seed. Seed. "Look at the stars in the sky. Look at the sand on the shore. I'm going to make your descendants like that. Many, 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 many descendants. But there will be a seed that will come, and that will be Jesus Christ, and there will come many into Christ by faith, and there will be a seed of Abraham through Jesus Christ." You see, there was a threefold seed of Abraham. That's his physical descendants. And then he had spiritual children in terms of those who were really Jews, those who were really born again, and then all of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we're the seed of Abraham. You and I are a partial fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. But I left out one thing. God promised Abraham seed, blessing, and He promised him land. "I'm going to give you land, Abraham, in which my purposes, redemptive purposes for this world, the establishment of my rule in this world will be carried out through you, Abraham, through your descendants in a land." And He gave him that land description. We know it as Canaan. Now that's the promise of God in Genesis 12. And you find the record of that confirmed and reaffirmed through the book of Genesis. However, there is one in the picture that I have just broadly sketched, the story I've broadly sketched. There is one who's an adversary. Actually, that's one of his aliases, Satan, Satan. The last book of the Bible, in the Revelation, in the 12th chapter, there is an encapsulated account of the conflict that has existed from the inception of the nation of Israel, when God promised Abraham that I'm going to make you a great nation, that immediately Satan began to train his mighty guns, all his energy and his attack. He trained that on Abraham and Abraham's descendants, Israel in the Old Testament. In Revelation 12, we have one of those passages that encapsulates all of the history from Genesis 12 down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary recapitulation of the entirety of the conflict between Satan and the promise that God gave of a Messiah. Look at it in verse 1 of 12 of Revelation. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This sun-clothed woman is Israel. Her sons, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. And she was with child, and she cried out. That is in a present tense. She kept on crying out, keeps on crying out. Being in labor and in pain to give birth. What this is describing here is the history of Israel from Abraham down to the time of Christ, where the nation of Israel is in the process of agonizing and undergoing great birth pains in anticipation of the coming Messiah, the child, but Israel has an adversary. Look in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. I'll have to stop reading the story there. The Revelation in the 12th chapter goes through this history from Genesis 12 down through the tribulation and to the coming of Christ, showing that Satan is the enemy of this plan of God. And in the Old Testament, he fought severely against Israel. You can see the trail of the dragon in seeking to stop the line of the Messiah from being a reality. He must stop Messiah. He must stop Messiah. That spells his own doom. His head is going to be crushed, was crushed, but was going to be crushed at the time of the promise in Genesis 3. Do you see the story I'm giving you? Do you see what I'm saying? That this scenario of Israel being called out by God as a nation of priests, a holy nation, God prepares them for eventually through them will come Messiah. But this is God's witness nation. He is giving birth to a nation. And Satan is the adversary. Now let's come to Exodus in the first chapter. Satan opposes God's people. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it is the church. He opposes them. He is the enemy. He prowls about like a roaring lion. We're told in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not one of physical nature, but it is a spiritual struggle. I think you see part of that spiritual struggle in Exodus in the first chapter. For here is the birth of a nation. Satan, as the enemy of God's people, is going to use a human government to try to destroy that people, try to limit their freedom, to keep them from going back to where they belong, the land of Canaan. And this chapter of Exodus gives us the account of that. Now, I'm going to have to give you just a few minutes. Stay with me on this. For about 2 or 3 minutes, just a very brief and general picture of Egyptian history. We can't really look at the book of Exodus without becoming somewhat of an Egyptologist, because the nation in which Israel finds her birth pangs experienced is the nation of Egypt. Egypt goes back to at least 3,100 years before Christ. One of the oldest empires, nations on the face of the earth. Some few thousand years after the Tower of Babel, those who immigrated out from the Tower of Babel, out from Shinar, on the plain where that tower had been built, they migrated down to what Herodotus says was really the gift of the Nile, Egypt. Egypt's ancient name for herself was a word which meant black, describing the surface, the earth, the soil. Really, Egypt, we think of perhaps that rectangular-shaped country we would see in an atlas, but in reality, it's that long green finger gash in the earth. It is that green belt that parallels or runs along with the Nile, flows from south to north. The Egyptians said that is the river. As a matter of fact, the word at the end of Exodus 21 in verse 22, it says the Nile. The Hebrew there is literally an Egyptian loan word. They've taken it from Egyptian, and it's literally the river. Now that we talk about rivers in the world, as far as the Egyptian was concerned, that was the river. And they were a little bit astounded when they went out from their own borders and saw other rivers like the Euphrates. See, they had some advantages for their river. Name, for one thing, the river flowed north and took them to the sea. So they went with a current. But going south down the river, they had the wind at their back, so it pushed them down the river. You've got to admit, that's a good deal. And so they saw the Euphrates as a river that was contrary, and they were somewhat, they disdained that, and they looked at themselves as having really the best of civilizations. So about 3,100 years before Christ, the nation of Egypt begins to form itself, and historians have divided it. One Egyptologist from several hundred years before Christ divided up Egypt's history into three great periods. So what I'm doing with these 3,100 years is I'm giving you an oversimplification, but of three periods of time. There's what is called the Old Kingdom. There is the Middle Kingdom, and the New Kingdom. So if you can remember those three great slots of time, you have the approximate history of Israel. The Old Kingdom. Well, you knew about the Old Kingdom already, because when you see, you got a dollar bill, you got some money, you look on there and you got a pyramid. This big eye looking out over that pyramid. Those great pyramids that we associate with Egypt were built in this era of Egypt's history. The great pyramids and the great Sphinx at Giza. These pyramids were, of course, were the elaborate tombs of the wealthy pharaohs in that era. That's all they were. They were just fancy coffins. And they had a view of life after death, which saw life as being a transition from, or eternal life is a transition from this earth to something that was like Egypt in the afterlife. They buried them with boats. They buried them with food. They buried them with their valuables. And that was to have helped them and been with them in the afterlife. And the pyramid was shaped in the rays of the sun as it goes out. As you can imagine, if you can take that an inversion, just lift that pyramid up and consider it as the rays go out in all directions. So they set that on its base, and that's a pyramid. And this pyramid was placed on the western side of the Nile, the great pyramids up here at Giza, right near Cairo, ancient Memphis. And these pyramids were built on the western side, looking out toward the setting of the sun. This is the looking at the place where one would go upon death, and put over here out near the dry desert and the place of death and the unknown, and even the tomb itself, within the tomb, that place where the Pharaoh was put in the pyramid, was on the western part of the pyramid. These pyramids were enormous things. I didn't appreciate the size of them till I stood at the base and looked up. Like any tourist, I gawked and was impressed. These great pyramids, one of the greatest, built by Khufu, Pharaoh Khufu, almost 3,000 years before Christ, 750 feet on a side, on one side alone, over 450 feet high, covering 13 acres, with over 2 million stones in it, weighing from 2.5 to 15 tons apiece. Herodotus, the Greek historian, says that it took 100,000 men 20 years to build this pyramid alone. So there were about 20 of these magnificent pyramids that were built in that era. That's the Old Kingdom. And that's the period in Israel's, or in Egypt's history, which we think of building and monuments. But they went into a period of decline, in an intermediate period. And then there developed what has been called the Middle Kingdom. By the way, if you want to try to put in your mind's eye where some of the biblical events take place, that toward the end of this Old Kingdom, we have Abraham. And he made a trip down to Egypt about that time. Well, toward, or as this transition took place, there came about the Middle Kingdom. This lasted for about 400 years, roughly from 2133 B.C. to 1786 B.C. This is Egypt's golden age. This is the age when the great canal was built from the Nile River to the Red Sea. This was the time when the valley of the, or the great culture expanded, and its art and its literature and its craftsmanship. This was the golden age of Egypt. This is the age of Egypt in which we find Joseph, who is elevated to that prime minister position. Joseph died, and Joseph was forgotten in Egypt. You have the record of that in Genesis, in the last chapter. And about that time, there occurred a transition in Egypt's history. Another, what is called intermediate period between the Middle Kingdom and the New Kingdom. Some invaders came into Egypt somewhere around 1730. These invaders who came into Egypt were known as the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, the Hyksos. These were Semitic people, and they came and they conquered and they dwelt in the northeastern portion of the Delta region. The Greeks gave that term to this area for a very good reason. This is just trivia. There's no charge for this, but you can see some wisdom when they're describing this area as the Delta region. The Greeks took their letter Delta, the capital letter looks like that, because where the river comes into to the sea, it forms what looked like that letter, the Delta, a pyramid. And so that's why the name Delta comes into. Anybody works for Delta? There's a little trivia for you. So anyway, back to the transition from the old kingdom, Middle Kingdom, to the New Kingdom. The Hyksos rulers came in, and they set up their fortification, and they conquered, and they ruled Egypt for a couple of hundred years. They were outsiders who were in control. And this is a transition period from the Middle to the New Kingdom. It is this period of time. I hope you're catching this, because when we look in Exodus 1, I'm going to refer back to this, and you say, oh yeah, I wish I hadn't daydreamed those 2 minutes. But we're going to see this. I'm dealing with history that's back of Exodus 1. And it was in this period where the Hyksos were ruling Egypt that a period of time occurred where they knew not Joseph. They had forgotten Joseph. And Israel was put under severe oppression and put under taskmasters. And then the Hyksos, who had brought in the horse and the chariot, that's why they conquered the Egyptians. They had superior fighting equipment. The Egyptians learned quickly. So they developed their own infantry, their own cavalry, their own charioteers. And with these chariots and horses that they got from the Hyksos, they drove the Hyksos out. And we come to the 18th dynasty, which is the beginning of the new kingdom in Egypt. And with this, we get a man like Amos. S-A-H-M-O-S-E. Amos the First. Amenhotep I follows him. And then we get a succession of rulers that come right into the picture in the study of Egypt. A Thutmose I, Thutmose II, a Queen Hatshepsut, and a Thutmose III, and a Thutmose IV. And I've just laid before you those who served, who were the pharaohs during this time period. You'll be hearing a lot more about these as we go through the book. For we just stepped into the time of Moses in Egypt and Exodus 2 and beyond. Here are the kings of the Pharaoh, Thutmose III, the Pharaoh of the oppression. So that's what's coming. What we're interested in this morning is looking into Exodus 1 with that background. So now let's do that, and let's look at Exodus in the first chapter. Having not forgotten the theological lesson that I gave to you just a minute ago, that Satan wants to destroy he would like to create some kind of a stillbirth in the birth of this nation Israel. I think he's behind it. I'm convinced he is. Now, before we can get to that, though, we've got to see verses 1 to 7 as something introductory. Then I'm going to show to you that there are two methods that are used to destroy the people of God and to keep the birth of a nation from taking place. That ultimately Satan uses these two methods, and he uses these two methods on the people of God today. It's the church today. But we've got to see verses 1 to 7 for just a moment, so look with me. I'm going to read them. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And they came each one with his own household. Now that's the last time you find in the Old Testament a reference to Jacob and his immediate family by the phrase sons of Israel. After this reference, it always is reference to the nation as a whole. Here it's reference just to his little family. And he has called them the sons of Israel. You know, it's interesting that the scriptures here choose to call Jacob and his family, as well as Israel, the family, that witness nation, the sons of Israel. The Israel was that name to which Jacob had changed. You remember he was called the deceiver, the heel snatcher. And his name, after that wrestling match with God, his name was changed to Israel, one who struggles with God or a prince with God. And I think it's significant that Israel was known as, not as sons of the deceiver, but sons of the prince. That's showing that there was some change, not only in Jacob's life, but certainly that's the way God looked at his people. And that these were the sons of the conqueror, the one who was the sons of the prince. Now that first word in verse 1, the word now, you ought to note something about that word. And you want to be exact in noting this, because this word now is in the Hebrew. It's a we, or wow, it's called. And this connects it back with the book of Genesis. There's continuity here. It begins this way, now. It is following it right on from Genesis 50 right into Exodus. There's a connecting link. See that. And then he lists the family, the household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, all sons of Leah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Well, Issachar and Zebulun were sons also of Leah. Benjamin, son of Rachel. Then Dan, Naphtali, sons of Bilhah. Gad and Asher, sons of Zilpah. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and his brothers, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, when Moses wrote that, he purposely selected all these synonyms for one thought. What's the thought with all the synonyms? The thought is, and I think you get the point, there are a lot of people began to be all over the place. A lot of Israelites, they were everywhere. Everywhere you went, there were Israelites. Where? They were in that portion of the land which is called Goshen. For the most part, they were confined. Let me find my map here. All right. They were confined to this region, Goshen, the northeastern portion of the land. Very fertile and very convenient for an exodus, but also very threatening to the Egyptians, because this was their most vulnerable frontier. But here's where Israel was. Multiply. You know, this language sounds so much like Genesis 1 and 22, where God the earth said, I want you to multiply and be fruitful. And it also is intended to throw us back to what we found in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, where God said to Abraham, what? I'm going to multiply you. Your descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. Well, there it is. Look, fruitful, increase, multiplied, mighty, and the land was filled. God's keeping His word. God's faithful to His promise. He is bringing about that which He promised to Abraham centuries ago. And the writer here of Exodus, Moses, wants us to see that. There is continuity. From just a few, God now has increased this number to a mighty nation. And you know how many Israelites left Egypt? Approximately 2 million. Now that's quite a jump from 70 to over 2 million ready to leave the land. And God has done this over a period of about 400 years. The Exodus being in about 1445 B.C. Now we have, beginning at verse 8, we have what I see are two tactics on the part of the Pharaoh to deal with God's people in a destructive way. And here are two lessons that we'll learn about how to be alert to Satan's tactics when he wants to get to God's people. Now, you know God's people today would be the church. We're not talking about the United States of America. We're talking about the church as God's people today. I see these same two tactics that he would use against the church. Look at them. Tactic 1, verses 8 to 14. What is the first tactic that is used to try to destroy God's people? What is it? Look at what he says. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I think this new king here is probably the reference, was the Hyksos, these Semitic peoples who had invaded Egypt in the 18th century B.C. And so that is, he goes along to say, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more than mightier than we. Come, let us," Hyksos, rulers, "deal wisely with them," Israel, "lest they multiply in the event of war, so also join themselves to those who hate us," the Egyptians, that is the natives of the land, "and fight against us and depart from the land," or leave the country. So here is the plot. Notice, it's all hypothetical, isn't it? There is really no danger to them. I mean, there has been no insurrection. There's been no rebellion. But like so often, when a minority is persecuted on the basis of a hypothetical situation, the Jew has undergone this. I'll guarantee the Jew knows exactly. When he reads this passage, he sees it. He sees the historiography of it all, because that's the way Hitler set out to deal with the Jew, because of what? A hypothetical threat of a minority that looked to him to be a threat to Germany's future. And he wasn't the only. The Persians looked at them the same way, were dealt with by God. Spain, the church in the Middle Ages tended to look upon the Jew in that way, and was judged by God. And in our own day, in Russia, looked upon in the same way, that minority of Jews are seen to be a threat. And so with that fear in their own heart of this minority, Israel, still less than the total population of Egypt, but nevertheless a formidable minority, a threat to them, what is the first tactic that he tries to use? "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities." These were giant warehouses that he had them build up here in the Delta region, up here in the northeastern part of the land. They were stores, they were giant warehouses, for that's where they put their armaments, their provisions, and that was the vulnerable frontier. Any attacks that came out of the east would come that way. So they built these vast warehouses there, sort of arsenals, to protect them. And they had Israel doing all that work. And these two cities were located in that vicinity, right there. What's the first tactic that's used? The first tactic against God's people to destroy them is oppression. Oppression. The attempt to limit their freedoms. They were intimidated by their growth, and therefore they tried to limit their freedoms by oppression. I must say this, that Israel could very well have been satisfied at this time with the luxuries of Egypt. Well, we know that. When they got out into the wilderness, they wanted to get back to the good old days. The onions, the gareks, and the leeks, and all of that. They wanted, why are we out here having to eat sawdust when we could be back at Morrison's? Why are they out here? Why are we out here suffering this way when we could be eating good food and enjoying the good life in Egypt? I think Israel had come to the place they were complacent and satisfied with the comforts in Egypt. So now God allows some pressure to come on to wake them up. It often happens that way. When God's people get lethargic and get satisfied with the comforts around them and the conveniences of the world system, that God gets their attention by allowing some oppression and some persecution. obviously this tactic's not working. You don't limit a people by limiting their freedom, really. And the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. That word dread, in the Hebrew word, is the word kutz. Kutz. K-U-Z. Close enough. This word's used in some other places, which I think give us a little insight as to what the Egyptians really thought about the Israelites. It means to loathe, to abhor, to look with disgust upon. They felt a loathing for them. They hated them. It wasn't that they were just standing there biting their nails in fear that this minority would rise up and destroy them so much as it was a disgust. Here were these strong people who the more they worked, the more they multiplied, and they weren't withering. The Egyptians were, I guess, compared to them, maybe looked like some sissies. The Egyptians were letting them do all their heavy labor, and they disdained all that hard work out in the fields and building the warehouses and all that kind of work, and while they enjoyed their good life. And so they were disgusted as they saw this strong minority developing within them. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter. You'll pick up on that word bitter. That's going to be a very important part of the Passover. That's why in the Passover meal, that there is a part of the menu is to be a reflection of the bitterness they suffered. Well, there's our word for that. And hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. You see, the writer is getting our attention, drawing our attention to the fact that this oppression was the kind that was so severe that under normal circumstances it would discourage a people. It was a loss of freedom. Can I make an application here before we go to the second tactic? I think that Satan uses the same kind of attack on the church today to try to discourage it and try to limit its force in the world. And you know what it is? It's to limit our freedoms. To limit our freedoms. And we have a magnificent number of freedoms in our cultural, in our country. I don't know that Christians have had in any other country in the history of the world the great number of freedoms that we've had to propagate the gospel, except for England in the last century. And it was the missionary sending country of the last century. Now it's a mission field. And there's nothing that says that that couldn't happen to our country. But our country is a place that is providing, because of the freedoms that it has, we're providing a great sending agency for missionaries. Though, you know what? Some things are changing. In the third world, an increasing number of missionaries are being sent out from the church in Central America and South America. But we're losing freedoms. And I think we had better wake up to the loss of our freedoms. We'd better do several things. I think one way in which we forfeit our freedoms, and I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, that we forfeit a lot of the freedoms that we enjoy to propagate the gospel and to live in a free society. And I think that involves economics and ultimately would involve the military, because the military is designed to protect our freedoms. And we never want to come to the point where we disdain that and try to eliminate that. But one way in which we can forfeit our freedom is simply not participating in the process and the freedoms that we're given to change that system. This is an election year, and I hope everybody is registered to vote. If you're not registered to vote and you don't vote, you're forfeiting part of your responsibility as a Christian to be involved in the process. I hope you don't disdain that as somehow unspiritual work and that you're only a citizen of the kingdom and you don't get your hands dirty and things like that. Now, friend, that's very important. And I think there is something of a sleeping giant among Christians if they will begin to get themselves to the voting booth and begin, they can make some changes. Maybe we should have somebody back here registering people to vote. Have you registered to vote? Don't raise your hand if you haven't. We don't want to embarrass you. But if you have not registered to vote this year, you ought to be doing that in the next week. Find out where and go to it and be ready to vote come next November. And I don't mean just to reflect your vote in the national poll, but I mean a lot of these local races that are going on. And we need to be asking some tough questions. But we also forfeit our freedoms in that when the church, and I'm talking now in the broadest sense of the word church, when the church tolerates apostasy, heresy, in its ranks. I think that is the great thief of freedom. But yet I don't hear enough said about it. All the talk about appealing to a moral majority and all of that kind of thing, I think that's misdirected. Right? I don't think there's a moral majority. The majority has been in control of this world system since the day that Adam sinned. And you see the mess we're in. And I think that's a misguided effort. And the point has got to be focused on the apostasy that is set in the professing church and the heresy that's there. And I think that's crucial. And I think as long as Christendom tolerates error in its ranks, that actually that works as so many termites eating away at the fiber and the strength of the structure of the church and weakens it and ultimately results in the loss of freedom when you don't have a good, strong, godly remnant taking, protecting, and defending and speaking forth for these freedoms. You're going to lose it. I think it's ultimately a spiritual issue. But notice that loss of freedom. But there's something here that God counteracts even a loss of freedom with, and God is sovereign over it. And what is it? It's His faithfulness. He's faithful to His promise, and His people multiply even when they lose the freedoms. Let's get into this a little more thickly. Let's go now to the next tactic that's used, and it's given in chapter 1 and verse 15. God is not limited. There's an interesting statement Stephen made in Acts 7:17. He ties this whole thing, this multiplication process in the midst of adversity, he ties it into God keeping His word to Abraham. Stephen does the divine commentary on it, Acts 7:17. Paul did something for me helpful. I appreciate it. We can look at this multiplication. Let's learn something from the biological for a second before we get into this next tactic. Paul did some math, and so he wanted to use this, so my apologies. He'll still use it for long. He did the work, though. Do you know that if we got six people in Baraka this next year, just six people in Baraka in this year to take one person and disciple them, win them to Christ, or take a new Christian and who one's already come to Christ and disciple them, teach them, sit down with them, show them from the Word of God how to have a prayer life, how to study the Bible, and how to handle temptation and so on, and take them through some things and show them how to develop a walk with the Lord, and take that person. We get six people in Baraka doing that. And then those six people take one the next year, so it's doubled. Just six, and then the next year, those six take six others. And you keep doing this. That within 10 years, after 10 years, we're talking about a multiplication rate of 6,144. And if you had a 75% failure rate, let's put that in. If 75% failure rate for all this discipleship work that's going on, still after 10 years, you've got 1,228 or disciples. That's extraordinary. And I think we ought to consider our obligations and see what we can do before God. And this multiplication thing is something that God is holding us responsible for, because certainly He's ultimately responsible in His sovereign hand. But what are we doing? So, go to it. Will you be one of those six? Let's see what happens. But look what He does next. Satan's hand shifts. He moves from oppression to elimination. Genocide. He's going to wipe them out. He says, and there are really two parts to this tactic, and he goes to the king of Egypt, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And the word midwife in Hebrew means one who helps to bear, explains their responsibility. These were not the only midwives, there were many, and then they were a representative of probably thousands who performed this ministry. And that's the way they helped in bringing about birth and assisted the mother. So the king of Egypt, quite possibly this time, it's either Amenhotep or Thutmose I, and he said, I want you to do this. When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if you have a marginal reference, you'll notice that the Hebrew there literally is two stones. Apparently what it was when the woman was giving birth, she had these two stones that she would crouch and sit upon. The baby was dropped in that fashion. They didn't lay them out on beds like they do in our kind of civilization. And the midwives assisted them then in that posture. So when he says they come to that posture and to the birth stool, if it is a son and you put him to death, if it's a daughter, she shall live. So, of course, the fewer Israelite men there would be, the better they would be. They considered the better off they would be. That eliminates a warrior. That eliminates the head of a household, husbands for the Israelite wives. And then Israelite wives could be easily assimilated into Egyptian culture and the harems and what have you. And so that was his plan. It was essentially one of genocide, to command to murder baby boys. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. We're going to learn something from this. There are several things that emerge in this story. And I think one is that you'll see that the midwives here are refusing to commit an act of murder, murdering these boys, because why? They feared God. I think that this is so, you know, the relevance of this is so amazing. It's hard to, you have to take a double take. Murdering. Here's the government is wanting to sponsor genocide in order to limit, he can't limit their freedoms, so he says, I'll just make sure there'll be fewer of them. And I think that Satan would love to see that there would be fewer people and fewer Christians. And I think today that one of the great issues, not the greatest issue, mind you, but a great issue, is the struggle with the value of human life, abortion being a part of it. This is a great struggle in our day, and we have to evaluate it. Let me share something with you quickly. We don't have the time to work through this in all kinds of detail. Time is limited, but I want to go through something quickly with you. And that's this matter of abortion and this value of life. Look, these women, because they respected God, feared Him, and out of fear of Him, they had a respect and a value for human life. The two go together. You can't separate them. And I'm convinced that the lack of respect for human life in our country is related because we have no fear of God. There's no respect of God. And I mean, even in the unbelieving world, that the moral climate has shifted so much that where man is the center of things, he has no one to whom he's responsible but to himself. All this talk of abortion and even letting murderers off scot-free. It shows a lack of appreciation for the value of human life. And you know why? Because man is based, he's living out the, here are the consequences of man's self-centeredness. This issue out here in California, they let this guy out of prison. You know, he beat his professor in the head with a hammer. And at Stanford University. And they were about to let the guy out. And he wasn't remorseful at all what he'd done. I think he'd been in 5 years. They'd better get their act together in California. We'd better get it together here. It could happen here too. But they let folks out in 5 years out there, unleash them back on society. And this guy, well, they were, the professors were all afraid. And I felt kind of sorry for the community. I began to think, well, listen, as people let those laws come into being, maybe this will force them to do something. Letting a murderer come back out on society, and then the molestation of children. You saw that in the nursery out there in Los Angeles. Sickening. I mean, it's where you hear news anymore, feel like you need to go take a shower. And hundreds of children have been involved in that. And then this fellow in Utah, murder and abuse of these children. And you know, this is an increasing problem in our country. Child abuse, wife abuse, child molestation, rape, murder. Where's all this violence and lack for no appreciation for life coming from? It's because we're getting the fruits of self-centeredness and humanism. Let me show you something quickly about this question of, are we sovereign over life before birth? I think that we need to evaluate these. I'm not going to be able to plumb them in detail, but some of the questions that are raised, some of the arguments that are raised about this a brief for abortion. They say, well, we don't know when life begins. Well, I think the test tube baby thing has put the lie to that. You don't know when life begins? Well, what's going on there? And another way in which we could respond to that is simply you're out in the woods and you've got your deer stand all set up and you see something moving through the bushes. Well, if you're a good hunter, you're not just going to fire away. Maybe somebody else, you're going to wait and see what's there. Well, I submit to you that if you're not sure what it is, then you'd better wait and see and find out what it is. But we know when life begins. Very clear. It begins at conception. So might make this suggestion to them. They use the brainwave technique to determine whether one is technically dead or not. Well, the little children have brainwaves. Why not go by that? Why are we swapping off these rules? We're trying to play dumb about when life begins. Some say the mother has a right to control her own body. Well, the baby is not a part of the mother's body, is the fallacy of that. The mother does not have to kill herself or the child that is within her. She have the right to commit murder? No. Well, they say it's not human until it's born. Well, was that the, think of the implications of that. I mean, Adam was not human until he was the breath of life came into him. What was it? Animal, vegetable, mineral. Let's go to the fourth one. We've got to get through these. Say, well, it's not conscious. And so we want to eliminate, we say it's not life because it's not conscious. Does that mean that you're not a viable human life when you're asleep? Or that'd be the time to put you out of, get rid of you. You're asleep, you're not a human being. Or someone who's in comatose state. That won't work. We can't say consciousness is the way in which you measure life. They say the child has a right to a meaningful life. Well, who determines what a meaningful life is? What's the criteria for this kind of thing? Should we kill those who all deformed babies, those who will be handicapped in a certain way? The abused child thing. They say, well, if we're having such a problem with child abuse, I say the reason is because of the very lack of value we have already placed on the young one in the womb. That's the reason why they abuse, part of the reason why we get the abused child syndrome taking place. And what about the abuse of taking an unborn life? They say, well, let's stop this overpopulation. That's a lie. And we'll all starve to death. I think that is a smokescreen. There are things you can do. You can consider that in, look at all the land that's yet to be developed. I think that's just a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen for wanting just a more a luxuriant, self-satisfying lifestyle. And in our country, we've bought this thing so much about the right to a good life, and some of the parents are making decisions about putting even the birth of children off so they can have all the things that the child needs and all that kind of stuff. I think we've just bought a bill of goods from the world about it's just crass materialism is all it is. And a lot of us have taken it. They say, well, you can't legislate morality. That's what some would say that about concerning abortion. Well, you can't. Who wants to put a law there against abortion? Well, where are we going to stop or start on this matter? Are we going to take off the laws of the book, laws out of the book on rape? Are we going to? That's legislating morality, though some seemingly would like to change that. What this woman went through up here in New England, and then they took these two guys and put them on camera and made heroes out of them. And believe my eyes, taking these two guys that had been implicated in a rape, and they were heroes, and then she's the villain. Well, we do have laws on the book concerning rape, murder, incest. That's morality. And then we'll say, well, what about prior knowledge of handicap and so on? Well, are we saying that they're not human? That they don't? There's a ministry that can be had on their behalf? I think all of this simply reflects a lack of respect for life, which we as Christians had better be alert to and see what it's related to. It comes out of a consciousness of respect or fear of God. Well, let's come back to the text and look at this. This tactic is essentially it's genocide. What do the women do? They engage in some civil disobedience. Well, let's look at that. That could be a can of worms. Civil disobedience. Well, it means we don't, let's don't pay our taxes. Let's overthrow the government. Some saying that government gets the right of governing from the governed. The consent of the people gives government the right to exist. So therefore, if they engage in tyranny, well, let's overthrow the government. Is that right? Well, let's look at the text. I want to entertain that thought in a minute. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them and let the boys live. That's civil disobedience. That is, they had a law, higher law they obeyed that they would not murder. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. So they wouldn't murder. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? Well, they said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, and they're vigorous. Well, they just give birth quickly. We hear somebody going into birth pains, and before we get there, there's the baby. Well, missed that one. Next one. They just couldn't get the ambulance around fast enough, these women. They're just, that's just the way they were. Now, they could very well have been telling the truth here, but I think they misled it. I think they lied. I don't think it's condoned, and they did a wrong. And I don't think that is lying is commended in the context. He says that God commended them because they feared him, not because they lied. Look at the text. He says, then, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God. See, feared God, not lied. Feared God, that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, cast into the Nile. That was one of their gods, really, sacrificing to our God. And every daughter of you, you are to keep alive. That's getting us ready for the story next week. But let's take this matter of civil disobedience for a moment. It's so vitally related to the issue of obeying government or not obeying government and respect for life. I want to scan this just quickly, and it's a very relevant issue, because with the loss of our freedoms and even an attempt of a government to try to get, notice this government here, Pharaoh is commanding that they do this. He's commanding they do this, and they say they did not obey him. My question is, for us, what should we do in light of what our government does? When should we disobey government? When should we break a human law? What's the criteria for making that decision? Civil disobedience. Henry David Thoreau popularized this for the humanists, and most of the civil disobedience that occurred in the 60s was not religiously oriented. I know everybody went over here, Mahatma Gandhi and all, and his civil disobedience and all. A lot of it was related to Thoreau's idea. You know, he refused to pay his poll tax in protest of slavery in, 1846. And a lot of that came out of Thoreau's concept. And it was just a self-centeredness. It was not an attempt to obey God rather than man. It was just an attempt to obey what I thought, where I disagreed with somebody else. But what's the Christian going to, how is he going to look at this? Well, I submit that we've got to look at these principles. One, the Christian has dual citizenship. This is a basic. Authorities established by God, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God's the things that are God's. So the believer has obligations to the state and to God. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, all authorities established by God. That's just a basic. The Christian is responsible for obeying the laws of the state. We're obligated to do that. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. That's clear. Three, the Christian should use lawful means to make changes within the state. We ought to work through the channels. We have a lot of them available. All kinds of avenues. Legislation. Legal means. Four, the Christian must distinguish, very important point, the Christian must distinguish between laws which permit disobedience to God and those which command disobedience to God. And I think that's where a lot of the problems are happening today, is that Christians are flirting with civil disobedience and they fail to make a distinction here. And I think it's a crucial distinction. We must distinguish between laws which permit disobedience to God and those laws which command disobedience. I see a difference in a law that says you must get an abortion and a law which permits people to get an abortion. We are against abortion. But also, the First Amendment also allows for idolatry. You want to change that? You want to make it against the law for anybody to be an idolater? Nobody in this country can worship Buddha. I don't want a law like that. They'll turn around. Anybody in this country, you can't worship God. I don't want a law like that. I'm satisfied with that pluralism that's allowed for there. I don't want a theocracy without God. That's tyranny. The Christian must be prepared to obey God rather than man. That when a law commands disobedience to God, I got to be ready to disobey that law. Now, I've given you the examples of that. Exodus 1, Exodus 12, Daniel 3, 6, Acts 4 and 5, and Revelation 13 are the classic examples where man chose to obey God rather than man. Here's the passage in Exodus 1. The midwives refused to obey the king because the command to them was, you kill the babies. That's different than an amendment which will allow for people to do that on their own. That's important. The Christian must be prepared. Misspell the word here, but you can figure it out, can't you? Must be prepared to suffer the consequences of civil disobedience. Must be prepared. You convinced that Scripture is you're being commanded to violate Scripture. I don't think that it's quite right to be running from the law. I've seen some of that and what some Christians are doing in recent days. They don't like what government's trying to tell them to do, but then they're running, they're hiding. I don't see that in any of these examples. You're willing to stay there, you face the music. Seventhly, civil disobedience must be an act of obedience to God, not an act of rebellion. Very important. Very important. A lot of this thing that people are picking up on, many Christian and non-Christian, is that, you know, it's not hard to get people to rebel against authority. You know why? Because we're all rebels. Sure, we're all rebels. And the Christian had better be careful here. With all of this anti-authority attitude that's in the world system, it's easy for it to infiltrate the church and to be sanctified, quote-unquote, in the name of civil disobedience, and it really is nothing but raw rebellion. Rebellion is worse than divination, worse than witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23. If there is a law which says, I am commanded to worship this idol, and I refuse to do that, I had better be sure that I'm doing that, not just rebelling against that authority, but that I am obeying God. You see my point? The motive here is important. And that government is given its right to govern by God. We don't give government the right to govern. God gives that. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 23. Daniel 2:21. God sets up, He puts down. I disagree with that theory that's advocated by some that government, we're in some kind of a contract with government, and when it becomes tyrannical, we can overthrow it because we give it its right to govern. That is not true. 1 Peter 2, Romans 13 says, government is given the right to govern by God, God alone. He puts up, He puts down. God does that. He establishes authority, not us. Therefore, we'd better be ready when a government commands us to disobey God. We'd better be ready. And what's the answer to a government that becomes tyrannical and commands disobedience? The first answer to the first problem of oppression was what? Well, God overruled and brought about multiplication, faithfulness of God. What's the answer to a government that enters into this kind of tactic here? Fear of God. Fear of God. And that God's people fear God more than they do man, and they do what's right in the sight of God. That's crucial. It says it twice there. They feared God. They had a respect for life, and they did right. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we thank You for Your holiness and Your righteousness and love and forgiveness. My Heavenly Father, I pray that if there is one this morning who has never come to that point of forgiveness, Lord, maybe there's something of which we've spoken this morning that's caved in on them. Maybe a reminder of a past sin. My Heavenly Father, I ask that that one who is struggling with some guilt of the past will look to You who offers forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the work of Your dear Son, provides with eternal life those who come to Him by faith. Father, if there's one who needs to make that decision now, I pray that they will cry out to You for forgiveness and believe on Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing one verse, one hymn before we go, Jim.